Good morning. Well, we are on the third week of Advent, third week of this series, and I'd like to start with a question. Think of a woman you'd consider as someone who's very inspiring, like hope-inspiring, influential, or maybe have even changed the world, so to speak. Who comes to mind and why? Well, let me guess. Would it be Greta Thunberg, this 18-year-old Swedish environmental activist who, for how she challenged world leaders to take actions to mitigate climate change? Or would it be Agnes Chow, the 24-year-old Hong Kong pro-democracy activist who's just been released from jail and named Women of the Year in Financial Times magazine for how she influenced the city to protest first the national moral education and later the national security law? How about Kate Blanchett? Do I need to even introduce her? I mean, recipients of 2 Academy Awards and 3 Golden Globes and Goodwill Ambassador for the UNHCR, the UN Refugee Agency, gone on many missions to Jordan and Lebanon and worked alongside advocacy work in the US, the UK, and Australia, of course. A frequent speaker and panel participant on issues such as global refugee crisis and women's rights. What about her? Do you know who she is? Kate McGregor, the controversial and famous transgender writer, commentator, a former Australian Defence Force officer, and a former finalist for Australia of the Year in 2016, I believe. Okay, now it's your turn. See if you can identify who she is. When she was 18, she was married to a man who preached that sexual abstinence is a Christian virtue. But for the next 25 years, her husband basically made her constantly pregnant, giving birth to 13 children in total. Well, she also published, she's a very productive woman, see? She also published her husband's books, took care of the family's finance, and in the age before the typewriter, she acted as her husband's secretary, copied out by hand of one of his world's classics 7 times, including all the multiple different revisions. And when they were in their old age, because of that legendary act of renunciation in which her husband gave away a significant amount of their possession just to roam the country with a begging bowl, she and the family was left impoverished. Now, to which great writer was this long-suffering woman the wife of? Any idea? I'll give you a hint. The name of the book is War and Peace. Yes, Tolstoy. And her name was? I bet you don't know her name. You only know she's the wife of Tolstoy, right? So, Sofia Tolstoya. Now, how about her? Another one. She was a stenographer hired by a man to help finish a novel for which the author himself had signed a risky contract in that if he didn't deliver by the deadline, his publisher would then acquire the right to publish his works for a further 9 years without compensation. So, the man hired this woman, spoke the words, and she wrote it down in shorthand. That's what a stenographer did in those days. And then, later on, copied it out neatly in full script. Seeing the capability of this woman, right? So this man proposed to her within 8 weeks and then married her 2 months later. After that, she took over the husband's financial affair, gave up gambling, and stopped him from signing further dodgy contracts. So, whose wife is this smart, capable lady? Who is that silly man? Another hint, the name of the novel is The Gambler. Notes from the Underground. Dostoevsky, okay, Russian literature guy, okay. And then her name is Anna Grigoryevna. Grigoryevna, yeah, Anna Grigoryevna. I can't speak Russian, obviously. So, well, today's message, take us to a young woman, a young ordinary teenage girl who came from a small town of Galilee named Nazareth, but would end up receiving some titles and recognition and designations that are pretty hard to top, I must say, right? Some called her Theotokos, the mother of God, or the God-bearer. Others called her, idealized her as sinless, immaculate, the ideal perfect woman. And even if you don't affirm these recognitions of her, and you would have agreed that she's arguably the most influential woman in the whole Bible since Eve. According to Luke, she is the mother of the true descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true heir to the throne of David forever. Those descriptions were unmistakably referring to the Messiah King that the people of Israel had been waiting for. And she conceived him as a virgin. And in other words, she was a vessel of hope, a vessel of hope who carried this hope of the nation of Israel. And her name is, of course, this one you should know, right? Mary. Now, to many people, I think the virgin birth seems to be such a strange doctrine that lacks practical application. Well, let's face it, when many of us go back to our office or school or class tomorrow, or just keep the home fire burning at home, what difference does it make if the virgin birth is true or not? And sometimes I think Protestant churches don't appreciate much about Mary, probably because it seems such too Catholic a thing to do, right? However, if we dismiss Mary and today's passage about her, if we just gloss through it, fly through it quickly, because all we know this is about the virgin birth, and that's it, then we will miss something very, very important to our common humanity and something central to the gospel, to the Christian faith. But whether we are Christian or not, it seems to me, I think people in general would agree that part of our universal human nature is that all human beings share an inkling to live a life that is inspiring and influential, and to change or to heal the world and make it a better place. To be someone who could inspire or bring hope. In other words, we all want to be a vessel of hope, like Mary. And to those who believe in Jesus, we recognize that this is part of our common call as Christians from God, to carry and deliver hope like Mary. We deliver the message of hope, which is the gospel. So today, we're going to have a closer look at Mary and to see what made Mary such a vessel of hope. And what made her such a vessel of hope was that there were two things about her, two remarkable qualities, or some you might say virtues, in her. And if you aspire to be a vessel of hope, if you want to live a life that brings influence, positive influence, to bring hope to people around you, you're going to need these two things too. And I'm going to need these two things too. So what are these two qualities? Why is it so hard to have them? And how can we have them? So what are these two qualities that made Mary a vessel of hope that we need. But why is it so hard to have him? And how can we have him? Okay, easy. The what, the why, the how. So let's go. So what are these two qualities in Mary? I want to show you this. This is the first. This first quality is reflected in this first 17th century Madonna on canvas by Italian painter Giovanni of Sassoferrato. And you know, here we see like a very very typical Mary, right? Gentle, quiet, docile, compliant. By and large, I think when we talk about Mary, most people think about like paintings, right? As is, I am like that, right? And if I must use one word to summarize or capture this first of the two qualities of Mary, I would use the word, can you see that? Sorry, submission. Submission. Now, I know some of you might be wanting to jump out of your seat because modern people, Aussie people, like Hong Kong people, we don't like to be submissive, right? When we hear the word submission, like we hear authoritarianism, you know, dictator, tyrant, it's a threat to our freedom, our autonomy, right? But would you please stay with me here for a moment, because I'll come back to address this. But let's see, where do we see this in Scripture? And what does Scripture mean by that? By the words of Angel Gabriel, which was essentially God's word, you see that Mary at first was greatly troubled by her message, by the message, right? By the way, if you have a Bible, keep it open, Luke chapter 1. It's good that you can search Scripture in front of you. I haven't had a chance to put a Scripture up here, but you can read and search as I speak. So, Mary was greatly troubled at first, but then quickly she moved on and was able to say, look, I am the Lord's servant. So, okay, I'm at your service. She has accepted God's claim on her. First of all, Mary submitted her identity and her sense of belonging to God. Her identity and her sense of belonging. From that point on, her father was no longer her master, which was normally the case in those days. You know, daughters are like the father's possession. The father's like the master. But then, not just that. Even she herself was no longer her master. You know, she's not leaving her father's custodianship and to be of her own individual person. No. She's also losing her own claim on herself. She's now a servant of God. She belongs to God. And secondly, she also submitted her future to God. When Mary realized that, you know, what an incredibly daunting assignment it was for her, she said, let it be to me according to your word. Or in some translation, may your words to me be fulfilled. So whatever you say, whatever that will be spoken of me, about me, let them be so. It's like, you know, oftentimes when we say we trust in God, it's like, okay, we release our plans, we list out what we like, and then we pray to God and say, God, would you answer my prayer? I would really like to answer my prayer, but if you don't, that's okay. And we think that is submission, that is surrendering, right? But I've heard this analogy that never left me from a missionary. He said, look, surrendering is not like, or submission is not like you write down what you like and then tell God, and then you just have to accept it if it doesn't answer the way you want. No. He said, submission is giving God a blank piece of paper with your name already signed at the bottom and said, write whatever you want. Write whatever you want now and write whatever you want in the future. that submission. So what she was also surrendering to God is the outcome and the success of this daunting assignment. Not to her own power, but God's power. It is in His power, the power to fulfill those words that He spoke about Mary, that she is submitting herself under. So in other words, Mary has just completely opened herself and her life to God without reservation. Mary's submission is also about her humility. You know, when she was chosen, she wasn't like, finally it's my turn, you know. Finally I got chosen to do something great, right? For my people, for God, you know. No. She said, of all people, who am I that you would choose me? You know, she felt utterly unworthy and unready and undeserved. Like, she was ready to say yes, but she's unready in her own capabilities, her own worthiness. There's not a shred of entitlement in her. So Mary submitted her identity, her belonging to God, and her future to God's word over her life. And she's humble, she's entitled, she was submissive. That's submission. Now, second picture. This second artwork I want to show you is a 2016 wood carving by an American, not Italian, okay? Not a Catholic country. American printmaker Benjamin Wildflower from Philadelphia. And here we see a completely different Mary, right? She's strong and mighty, you know, stepping on a skull over a snake, which represents her victory over death and sin. And around her it says, cast down the mighty, lift the lowly, fill the hungry, and send the rich away. I always want to write a children's song about this, you know. Cast down the mighty, lift up the lowly, fill up the hungry, and send the rich away. It's like there's a rhyme to it, right? So if I were to use one word just to capture all of this as the second qualities of Mary, I would use the word audacity. Audacity. Why? Well, let's take a look too. Like, she, first of all, she took a scandalous risk. One that would make her seem like a disgrace, not only to her father, her family, but also publicly. Obviously, after Mary was told that she would be conceived by the Spirit, right? Anyone in her shoe would know the implications of that, right? Everything is at stake now. Her innocence, her reputation, her betrothment. But then even before having a chance to even talk to her father or Joseph, Mary had already said yes to God expressively. And here's the thing. There's a profound exchange in this mission, in that this scandalous risk that she had to take, in serving God's purpose to redeem God's unfaithful servant Israel, her being faithful to God in this mission would make her seem unfaithful and disgraceful. So in participating in this, in taking a risk, a scandalous risk in this mission, and the mission is to redeem this disgraceful servant of Israel, her being faithful would make her seem unfaithful. An unfaithful woman and disgraceful. That's the exchange, right? So to make great, in other words, to make Israel great again and restore its glory, Mary would have to risk looking bad and shameful and being misunderstood. But then even before Mary knew any detail, she was already willing. She was already willing. That's remarkable. Now, this is not so obvious. If you follow closely the three short exchanges between the angel and Mary, particularly on how each time, like bit by bit, more details were disclosed to her about the mission. Just in the first exchange, Just from the initial greeting alone, Mary already sensed that there's something big coming. And before she was told exactly how or when she will conceive, before she knew the scandalous nature of the risk involved, Mary already had a hunch, an intuition that the conception would happen before she would have any union with Joseph or any man. She already had a hunch. That's why I'm still a virgin. She knew this would happen before, right? And Mary, full of wonder, then asked, now, how would this happen? And from the angel's answer to her, we can know that Mary's question was actually an honest doubt that came with an implied consent. She was already going along with the idea. Unlike, you know, at the service, Zechariah, 2 weeks ago we looked at, right? Zechariah also asked, right? It's almost, the answer is almost verbatim the same. But here, from what the angels answer to Mary, angels saw in Mary this readiness and faith. So, not only that, after knowing, there's more now, after knowing the full well the scandalous nature of the risk involved, Mary got onto it straight away. She was keen, right? If I were Mary, my first response would probably be like, hey, Gabriel, thanks for coming, but I'll pray about it. Can I pray about it first? But notice Angel Gabriel wasn't asking. She had no choice. And if I were her, I would be so afflicted. I mean, like, what am I going to say to my father or Joseph? Like, they're not going to believe me, believe all these crazies. Like, they're going to be thinking that I've lost my mind, or I'm just lying, or a little bit of both. And crazy enough to expect them to believe all these crazy talks, right? So will everyone else. So, well, great. Thank you, God. My life's over. My life plan's over. But that's not Mary's response, right? So the very next thing she did was she got up and she hurried to find neither Joseph nor her father, but Elizabeth, right? So there she was, a teenage girl, young teenage girl, traveling on a hill country road all by herself, which was quite a vulnerable thing to do, even today, I guess. What was she thinking, right? Was she even thinking? What was she feeling? I mean, did she have a sense of God's special presence already? Were there any changes in her body that she already sensed? Or was it still normal, as if she would know what normal pregnancy should feel as someone who had never been pregnant before? We don't know. Luke's brevity here seems to suggest to me that, it was a spontaneous act on Mary's part to follow up on the sign that the angel told her, to seek confirmation, to make sure that she had heard it right, that those words were real, not just a figment of her imagination. Maybe Mary was so anxious to find out the truth that she ran. And when Mary, when she eventually got to Elizabeth's house and saw the bump in this 70-year-old aunt or relatives, we don't know exactly the relation, which meant that Gabriel's words were true, were confirmed. Again, then by this stage, if I were Mary, I would be completely melted by fear. It's like, woe to me, all this is true, actually. I wish I heard it wrong. But that's not Mary's reaction, right? When all the angels' words have been confirmed, Mary burst into praise, burst into a song. And we'll come back to this song in a moment, but the next thing we're told, that Mary stayed there by herself for 3 months, which means that she could have seen this old cousin giving birth, which is quite a thing to witness, I guess, if she did. Definitely is faith strengthening. But who knows in those 3 months if Mary got to see her father or Joseph or not. But to be sure, her uncle, Zechariah, would still be muted. But perhaps it didn't matter anymore this time, because this time, for the first time in her life, whatever these men might say to her or not say to her no longer was important. Because the angel's words upon her life was true, which means the word of God upon her life will come true. Everything spoken of her and will be spoken about her will be fulfilled. So now back to the song, the Magnificat. From there, we see that Mary seemed to be someone who's just, you know, who just wouldn't and couldn't keep silent about God's subversive grace and power. In every church nativity each year, I think Mary is often portrayed or played, interpreted as quiet and docile and compliant. I'm very interested to see how Isabella is going to play that role coming Saturday, right? So, but here, and also many, many songs that that's been written on Mary tend to stop referencing her words after just the first two, three verses. But if you listen to the whole song, you read carefully the whole thing, don't stop in just after the first few verses, and notice, say, verse 52 to 53, for what Mary praised God for is these things, you know. God is a God who casts down the mighty, you know, who fills up the hungry, lifts up the lowly, who fills up the hungry, and send the rich away empty. That's the kind of God. That's the kind of subversive power and grace of God that she celebrates. And then, if you see that, you won't be surprised to learn that throughout history, that this song actually had been banned by various authoritarian governments because it's just too revolutionary. It's just too dangerous. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, this German pastor theologian who attempted to assassinate Hitler, you know, recognized and embraced this subversive image of Mary's and her song. And before Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazi, he spoke these words in a sermon during Advent on December 17th, 1933, and I quote, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of the Christmas carols." End of quote. See, whether or not Mary was an activist or we should cast her in that light, I think one thing we can be sure is that Mary is this young little teenage girl who saw and knew and cared deeply about the tyranny and oppression and injustice and inequality upon Israel in her world. And she was living under that as a child. Powerless, weak child. But she was never too small, too hopeless, or too afraid to sing of God's subversive power and his redemption. And this is a side of Mary. This is a side of Mary we often miss. And yes, she was submissive. But boy, she's no shrinking violet either. So Mary was audacious, you know, a teenage girl who cared about all this, you know, oppression, and she wouldn't keep silent about God's plan and purpose and action to subvert all that. And she was willing to take bold risks to be involved in that purpose of God, even at the cost or risk of her own disgrace. Yet at the same time, she knew how daunting and impossible and scandalous the task was at hand, and how unworthy she was, how incapable she was, and yet she submitted herself completely and totally under the power of the Almighty God. That's the Mary that we see. So, here they are. Submission and audacity. If you want your life to bring a positive impact, if you want to be a vessel of hope, in your time, in your darkness, in our darkness, you need these two things. I need these two things. We need them, okay? But then, why is it so hard to have them both? Now, the answer to that is very simple. It can be summed up in this symbol. What's this? You know, it's and, right? Because submission and audacity, they go hand in hand. They go together. But we don't often see it that way. We don't. Right? We see them as, in terms of this, either or. Right? So in the very, very beginning of the sermon, I talked about the modern people's hang-ups on the idea of submission, right? But what about the traditional people or the traditional side within ourselves that says, you know, yeah, we value submission, but not audacity, right? Modern people tends to value audacity, but not submission. But traditional people tends to be the other way around. We tend to value submission, but not audacity. Why? Because even if traditional people or our traditional self may not see audacity as, you know, as a virtue necessarily. But let's start off. Traditional people may not even see audacity as a virtue necessarily, especially when it's applied to a woman, right? I can hear my grandmom's first reaction when she first saw Madonna. You get the idea. Because audacity sometimes is, you know, it's associated with actions and behavior that might seem to be rude, offensive, and in Mary's case, scandalous, is controversial. And so, even if we can affirm that both of these virtues are validated, like are needed, but we don't usually associate them with each other. We see them as opposites that are incompatible with each other. But the truth is, they test and authenticate each other. Look, if a person is always submissive but never dare say or do anything courageous, is always playing safe, right? Then maybe that's not real submission. That's not real submissiveness. Maybe the person is just timid and cowardly, either by natural temperament or upbringing, or both, maybe. And if a person seems to be very brave, very audacious, you know, not afraid to sort of offend people, but not very or if at all submissive or humble, then maybe the person is just, you know, attention-seeking or trying to be provocative or expressively individualistic. We are very, very tempted to be like that these days, right? You get on Twitter or Snapchat and, you know, in just less than 280 characters or, you know, a minute or 60 seconds, you know, you post your view, your stance on certain social issues, and you felt like, okay, you have spoken up for the truth, you have stand your ground, and, you know, but in fact that, you know, maybe oftentimes, you know, we're nowhere being close to doing justice to the complexity of the issue, and we care probably more often about how many likes or response we might get on social media. That's not real audacity, that's not real courage. And that's, you know, someone said, you know, that's just a posing of a pseudo-moralistic stance, which we often, you know, find is driven by our own ego or pride. So we need to have some submissiveness to know that our audacity is true, is real. And we need some audacity in ourselves to know that our apparent submission is real, right? So it follows that true submission and true audacity, they always grow together. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. And then the degree to which we are able to be a vessel of hope and be in service of God and of others, not our own ego. The degree to which that we are a vessel of hope and in service of God and to others, but not ourselves, is limited by the weaker link between these two in ourselves. So, That's why it's very, very hard to grow these together, to have both of these together. We don't see them as a couple. So how can we have them? This is the closing. How can we have this? The answer is not by, you know, just by changing our mind and just, okay, now I get it, okay? I'm going to see this in new eyes and put the two together. Well, you can try, but it only goes so far. The only way we can have them is we receive them. We have them by receiving. And we can receive them through believing. And then some of you may ask, well, believing in what? You know? Well, not in your own power, that's for sure. Not in your own will to change yourself. Well, is it because of the virgin birth then? Like, believe in the virgin birth? What? And then you go, what? How does this has to do with anything of my own personal growth? Well, there is. Look at this last audacious thing about this account of Mary that Luke put together, which is the fact that Mary and Luke had the audacity to disclose these things. You know, traditionally, Mary is considered a major source of Luke because all these details cannot be found in the other Gospels, not Matthew and Mark or John. It's only here in Luke. And Mary had the audacity, to come out with her stories, entrusting it to Luke, who is not a Jew. And then Jew, being a physician himself, he believed and included this supernatural account so that the world would know it. But look, wouldn't matter if, you know, if they don't put it in the gospel? You know, Jesus would still be born, he would still be crucified, the world would still be saved. I mean, why does it matter? In other words, why did they have to put it in? Why do they have to take the risk to disclose this crazy sounding doctrine and account? Why? Because the first line, the answer is in the first line of Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." They did it to magnify the glory of the one Mary carried. You see, Mary risked being judged or misjudged as unfaithful. But the one she carried, Jesus Christ, was judged. Mary risked being shamed. But her son was shamed and took our disgrace. Mary was a powerless young woman, but Jesus came into dark and evil world as a baby, as a newborn, weak, vulnerable infant. So behold, look not inwardly at yourself, but behold to the one whom Mary carried, the hope of which she is a vessel. Look at the true hope, the image of true hope. In that you will see an authority, a king, worthy of our total submission. Total submission and total audacity, because he has first submitted himself to us and was audacious for us to come into this dark world as a weak, vulnerable child. When you look into this vessel, this precious hope, then you can completely and totally submit yourself to him without reservation. Your identity, your sense of belonging, who you are, your future. You can give him that blank piece of paper with your name signed on it at the bottom. And you will receive the Spirit by whom Mary conceived and was empowered. And he will, when he becomes the one to whom we submit, we'll be able to become audacious. And when he becomes the one for whom we are audacious, we will become submissive. This is the close. So you see, this account here is not this account of Virgin Mary and in Luke's gospel is not here to just tell us to believe in some strange doctrine that is irrelevant to our lives. Nor is it trying to tell us to try harder to be like Mary. Or is it trying to, you know, when we succeed in that, we look at our own ego and we just get arrogant and prideful. No. The account is here is primarily to announce the bad news that to be a vessel of hope, we need to be both submissive and audacious, but we can't do it. No, not by our own strength. It is as impossible as the virgin birth. and to announce the good news of God's coming to redeem his disgraced servant Israel and to restore this oppressed, unequal world while we are still rebellious and timid. And by submitting himself to us as a newborn baby in Jesus, God has shown his audacity, his audacious hope for us, and disclosed his subversive work towards the fulfillment of that final hope. And yet, through believing this good news, no matter how small, how weak, how poor and unworthy we might feel or be, we can receive that same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary. And we will be nurtured by that Spirit into the character we need to be, and find ourselves to be able to be in service of God and others in this unfolding story of the fulfillment of God's hope. Let us pray. Lord, some of us might be struggling to have hope and sing in facing so many issues, world issues in the world or in our own world. We lift ourselves up as this vessel of hope that is struggling and almost being crushed. But we pray that as we come to believe and believe more and more in this mystery, we will be able to be healed and strengthened by you. We confess that we can't be as submissive and audacious as we need to be by our own effort. That unless you, Holy Spirit, come upon us, we will never be able to have that character that we need to be that vessel of hope. But at the same time, Lord, we believe in you, because in you nothing is impossible. So help us, God. Amen.